I would like to read two passages of Scripture before we've already read our text as our responsive reading, but I would like to read these two passages because I think that they will supplement what we are considering this morning in terms of our God is an awesome God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. It's familiar, but again, try not to let the familiarity take the awe out of it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, your livestock, or the stranger that is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, trembled, and he stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. See how that relates to, you know, our call to worship. We've not come to that literal mountain in Sinai that quakes and shakes and to fire, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. And this passage reflects on that same period of time, but points out the folly, as we would infer from the second commandment and that whole situation, that idolatry is something that the people of God ought not to be involved in. Chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May God bless this reading and apply it as we come to our main text of Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. Before we pray and look at the text, very quickly, let me ask you some questions, as I often do. What's the most awesome thing that you've ever seen? Think about it. What's the most awesome thing? If you have to close your eyes to remember, go ahead. But, you know, what's the most awesome thing you've ever seen? Can you remember it? I can give you some of mine. They may be different than yours, probably will be. But I remember standing with a friend of mine, Craig Rowell. He's 6'10". We were each other's best men. But we stood overlooking the Susquehanna River after a flood and said, Skip, I want you to see this. And we were there and we saw huge bridges of steel that were what? Just twisted like you would a paper clip. And he says, that's the power of raging waters. And along with that, autumn, I remember the flood in Zbroslav when we got back from that summer that we camped across Europe together. We saw some incredible things, you know, things sweeping down. Told you about ice going down the Delaware River after it broke up in the last February before I came here, the February of 1982. I'll never forget that. Chunks large as this building just coming down the river. I remember when we took the kids to the Chiricahua Mountains years ago, Covenant Christian School, on a camping trip. And I snuck off near the end early, because I wanted to see certain birds up at about 9,000 feet. And I never forget the sunrise coming up over those mountains. Range after range after range. Incredibly awesome. Or maybe it was the blue whale that I saw when we were out, you know, between here and San Clemente. I mean, there's a lot of whale. Kind of really top on my list, though, birth of my five kids. Being there and seeing Eileen push those kids out into the world. I didn't think anyone would be here, but including Deborah. Awesome things. And yet, when we come to the Scriptures, it is clear that nothing like that even begins to compare with God Himself. Back in the old days, I mean, I don't call them good, but the old days, before most of you were born in the 60s, early 70s, one of the things where you heard is, "Awesome, dude!" You know, you still hear some people on Harley saying stuff like that. But, you know, it was really incredible because that's to trivialize the word. Awesome, dude! I mean, what? Some weed or something. I mean, what? People are saying awesome of all sorts of things, and really, only God is awesome. He is more awesome even than the creation that we should be duly impressed by. And Isaiah really, through the Holy Spirit, grasps a hold of this for us in our text. God is awesome. Everything pales, we say in English, pales in comparison to Him. Here's God, in a sense, vivid, bright colors. Incredible combination of colors. And then there's everything else, the universe and us. And it's sort of like Navajo white. You know, it's just a pale color that sort of blends with nothing and everything. Everything pales in comparison to God. And therefore, this is the point of the sermon. You must not be indifferent to Him. You can't go through life being unimpressed by God, because if you're not impressed by Him, you'll be impressed by the wrong things. When you're not really impressed with God, you'll be impressed with a guy or a gal, and you'll put all your eggs in his or her basket, and you'll find out what, as some of you have been divorced to find out, that all the hopes that you've put in a human being, what, go poof, up in smoke, gone. Or, if it's not that, they don't turn against you. All of a sudden, one day Kenny Chan is here, the next day, we're burying him. Everything is transient except God. And so, we must not be indifferent, and we also must not complain against Him. Instead, we ought to be crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and worshiping Him. We ought not to grumble against Him. We ought to be grateful for the grace that He has given to us. And we should not go around pouting like so many pouting little children. We ought to be praising Him. In our text, Isaiah 40, again, which we've already read, so I'll just read it verse by verse as we go through. This is impressive. Now, this passage has always impressed me. But listen to this. In a book called God Transcendent, J. Gretchen Machen, you know, the founder of the OPC, said this: "The simplest means are employed in the production of the effect. Common, homely English words are used, and some of the grandest sentences are written in words of one syllable. After the lapse of three centuries, again, this is now four centuries, but as he was writing, there is nothing strange or archaic in the language of this chapter. The words are those that form our common English speech in the 20th century, just as in 1611. You know, he's speaking particularly the King James Version. The King James Version, you know, is very archaic for us, but some passages just are not, and this is one of them. But if the materials used are simple, the total effect is sublime. There is in this chapter a rhythm that never degenerates into meter, a combination of simplicity with grandeur, which uplifts the soul. It is quite impossible, the wondering reader will say, for prose style ever to attain heights greater than these. What Machen is saying is verse 12 through the end of the chapter we look at today is some of the richest English prose, because it was incredible Hebrew prose. Probably some of the most beautiful language that has ever been penned ever in the history of the human race. And so this is what we look at today. Our God is an awesome God. Let's pray. You living God, this is your word. You moved on Isaiah to write it and to preach it to those people back then, so fearful, caught between the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Oh Lord God, you give them comfort and you give us comfort today. You are an awesome God and we worship and adore you. Please impress on our hearts how awesome you are. Through Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Very simply, these grand verses say, God, our Creator, doesn't need any one of you. He doesn't need any individual human being. God, our Creator, doesn't need any combination of individuals, any nation. He doesn't need anyone. And therefore, two things. To compare him to anybody or anything that would decrease or degrade his glory is wrong. To compare him to anything that would decrease or degrade his glory is wrong. And secondly, therefore, you and I should not complain, but we ought to worship. That's simply the message of the text. And all I'm going to do is to fill that in with a few more details. First of all, God as Creator does not need any individual. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He is fine in and of himself. Look at verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Try to picture that visually. Who has taken all the seas of all the world on the earth and taken it in his hand and just measured it out? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This is what we call rhetorical questions. Okay, it's like your parents. You know, they ask you a question and already you know what the answer is. And they want the right answer. That's what it is. Isaiah asks rhetorically, who has measured the world like a builder? That's the picture. He says, like, who has sort of like taken all the seas in his hand, just one hand, and kind of put them there? Who's measured the heavens? Who got out the carpenter rule? measured the heavens and the universe? Who took the mountains, Mount Everest and all the others, and sort of kind of threw them there in the scale and weighed them out? Now, you know, Isaiah is not dumb, and Isaiah doesn't think that God actually did that. It's a metaphor to get across. Who built the world? And of course, what's the answer that he wants? God and God alone. He goes on to ask again, who is God's foreman or boss? Really, in effect, that's the next verse. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? If you ever worked on a work project, right? The boss comes along and goes, hey, put this over there. Do this. Get this. Hey, start the framing. The bottom line is the foreman is the one that instructs. Who's God's foreman or boss? Who gave him instructions and supervised the project of creation? And of course, the answer comes what? God and God alone. And he goes on in the next verse to rhetorically ask, who is God's engineering firm? Okay, where did he get the plans? Where did he get the blueprints? Who was his engineer? With whom did he consult, and who made him understand? And beyond that, rhetorically again, who made sure that it was a just plan, a righteous plan? Better Business Bureau? No, God and God alone. Now do you understand why God is not impressed with you and me? The God who can simply speak it into existence. He didn't need scales. He didn't need a foreman. He didn't need an engineering firm. He didn't consult with anybody but himself. He decided to do it. He spoke and it was done. Now you know why God is not impressed with you or me. Listen to the words of Psalm 147 and verses 7 through 11. See, this is the result. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. Yesterday, everybody was talking at the June Institute. Whoa, it is June. There was a downpour on Route 15 coming down here to the, people were impressed. They were impressed just with a little bit of rain yesterday. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Now, because of all of that, because he creates and sustains, here's the bottom line. His delight is not in the strength of the horse. God doesn't go, whoa, what a horse. Nor his pleasures in the legs of a man. God didn't just go, whoa. She's back again. Jones is back. She just ran in the 100-meter dash and won it again. God is the legs of a woman. No human being. He's not impressed with the strength. Why? Because he made it all. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Ed Welsh wrote a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's the way a lot of people live. Like, people are big and God is small. And what do they have then? Fear, worry, problems. God and God alone. See, God is impressive, overwhelming. And that's why, remember chapter 6? How do most people respond when they meet God face to face? I'm dead meat. I'm gone. I'm undone. I'm unglued. That's the end of me. I'm history. None of this campy, cheeky stuff that we hear today, like, oh, me and God, we're buds. We strap on, sneakers together and we go shoot hoops together. There's none of this silly nonsense. See, God is impressive, overwhelmingly awesome. And why don't people get impressed and shake only sin-blinded eyes could fail to see the glory of God. Only a sin-bound heart could fail to praise Him. And that's why the world doesn't. But we've been created to worship, right? That's why people come up with idols. Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, or maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Calvin, again, is somewhat helpful here. He says this, when he names measures which are used by men in very small matters, he accommodates himself to our ignorance. For thus does the Lord often prattle with us and borrow comparisons from matters that are familiar to us when he speaks of his majesty. That our ignorant and limited minds may better understand his greatness and excellence. Away then with all gross conceptions of God, for his greatness far exceeds all creatures, so that heaven and earth and sea and all that they contain, however vast may be their extent, yet in comparison to him are nothing. Now, I've never talked, you know, with Peter Gotch. But I wonder, you know, someday I may talk, you know, him about the dink and the newer that haven't become believers. I wonder what idols they serve. They may be different than the idols in Denmark or Mexico or here. But people worship idols because they have to worship. See, God as creator doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. In one of the Psalms, he says, if I were hungry, which he never does, he says, if I were hungry, excuse, would I ask you? God will never ask you to go to the refrigerator and get him anything. God will never really, in a sense, go, ooh, look at the nice photograph you took. Because he goes, well, I made the mountain, and I made the person that took the picture. It's all mine. And beyond that, the next three verses, 15 to 17, he's not impressed with any nation either. Listen to this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Nations add nothing to God. I mean, how much could... You know, we say that in English. A drop in the bucket. What? You want me to water my plants with one little stinky drop of water? That's not enough for one of them, let alone all of them. A drop in the bucket. All the nations of the world, they're less than a drop in the bucket to God. The world, fine dust. They're like, what do? Right, we go home. Somebody's coming over. Can't take time to dust. Just try to blow the dust away. Right. That's the nations to God. Just remember, 185,000 Assyrians. One night, gone, snuffed out like a candle. Nations cannot worship God properly. Think of you. You ever have a barbecue? We do. Remember Memorial Day, people come over our house. We got enough food. Got enough. Oh, run out of propane. First time was a good thing that the, you know, the Nelsons brought their extra tank. Or, you know, they were in the middle of the barbecue. Oh, everything goes cold. Quick, get another propane tank. Of course, they didn't have those in those days. So God says real simply, Lebanon. Now, you know what with Lebanon? You know, we know where Lebanon is, right? But Lebanon would represent the Pacific Northwest to Israel. That's where all the trees were. Okay? That's where all the fuel is. He says, all that, all of Lebanon, every tree, put it together, not enough fuel. All of the animals, not enough for a burnt sacrifice. Okay? We don't get it, but the Jew would. This is incredible. That's not enough? Are you kidding? Not even Solomon in the biggest Passover got even close to that. All that, nothing. You know why? Because the God who made the world is not impressed with us. Why? Our biggest buildings, right? Biggest one in the world, tallest one is in Taiwan. Bigger than anything else in the world. You want to compare that to Mount Everest? People make atomic bombs, and people get scared, and we should. North Korea, Iran, they got atomic bombs. Have you ever seen a tsunami? Have you ever seen an earthquake? What could a bomb do in comparison to that? God simply speaks, and it's done. And therefore, the United States, the UN, they don't impress God. There's no king. There's no president. No one impresses God. In fact, the gates of hell don't even impress him. The strongest creatures that he ever spoke into existence, angels, they're nothing compared to him. So what's the bottom line then? Therefore, don't compare him to anything. Now you know why I read Exodus 20? There it is. That's why God says, I don't want you to try to represent me. Commandment number one, no false gods. Two, don't you try to represent me by anything created. Nothing created. Don't you try to represent me. See, again, he goes back to rhetorical questions, verse 18. To whom, then, will you liken God? See, that's the thing. Okay, if that's what I'm like, who are you going to compare me to? It's almost like Isaiah saying, are you crazy? Are you crazy? I mean, I don't know how to get at this. It'd be like somebody comparing me to Pele as a soccer player. It'd be like somebody comparing me to Michael Jordan or Wade now or, you know, some of the newer versions, okay? You go, that's silly. That makes as much sense, more sense than this, right? You know why? I may be old, I may not be able to breathe, but I can still walk. Okay? I can still dribble a soccer ball. Maybe not well. Maybe a little three-year-old could take it away from me. Okay? But I can still do the activity. People don't create. People don't sustain. You see, that's laughable. Again, more rhetorical question. An idol? Okay, idol. Okay. Hey, like I said, give it. Who do you want to compare God to? Okay, let's try an idol. And you almost can see Isaiah laughing, doubled over with laughter. An idol? Okay, you want to compare that God that made all of this simply by speaking to an idol. Oh, let's compare them. What an incredible irony. Why? Because the idol doesn't make anybody. It gets what? It gets made by a human being, and not only that, it gets sustained by a human being. You know, you got to carve it, you know, overlay it with gold, and you better get some silver chains to make sure that it, you know, doesn't totter over. Remember back in the Old Testament when the Philistines, you know, took the ark? Remember what happened? One morning, they got up, and there was Dagon, the idol, what? Fallen in front of the ark. Ooh, that's a little scary. So they pick Dagon up, prop him up again. Next morning, they get up, and what happened? Down on his face, and oh, by the way, his hands and feet were cut off. So that's what God thinks. You think this is good? Wait till you get to, when I get to preach in July, on chapter 41, if you want to see the sarcasm drip, wait till you get to chapter 41. If you can't wait, read it, okay? Read it this afternoon. It's incredible. You're going to compare me? Don't be foolish. Don't be dumb. Think twice. Are you kidding? He's the sustainer of everything. The people are just, they're like grasshoppers. Have you ever been in an airplane? I have. Have you ever looked down? Have you ever had that impression that I get, things are small. You know, you get up around 35,000 feet, if it's a clear day, can't see cars, let alone people in the cars. The people of the earth are like grasshoppers before God. He says, this is the guy that stretches out the heaven like it's a curtain. You go home and you stretch out your curtains. You put up a tent. Actually, we've been camping at the Grand Canyon elsewhere, and there are some of the funniest things I've ever seen is people late at night, they get in late, and they try to put up their tent. Okay. So, some people can't even get the tent up, but even if you could get that, God just puts out the world like that. He destroys whole nations. Look what he goes on to say. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? How long it should be from day one, from the garden on, you should have known, you should have heard. Don't you understand? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out to heaven like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Again, rhetorical questions. More, he goes on. And then he repeats it. After all this, he says, to whom are you going to compare me? By that time, you ought to be zipping the lip. Okay? You ought to be like Job going, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and you instruct me. I did speak out of turn. I said things that I don't know. I better stop speaking. In light of all of this, what's the ludicrous, isn't it? Ludicrous. And you can't compare him to anyone or anything. And then he really pulls the final one. He goes, has to be at night, but go out, look at the stars. It's like God saying, look at them. Who put them there? God and God alone. Because of my great wisdom and strength, not one of them is missing and out of place. I don't know if you're like me. I've been like that since I was young, so it could happen to you young people too. You ever lose your keys to your car? My wife can tell you many stories. I've spent 3/4 of my life running around my house trying to find, you know, what's lost. The worst one ever was my glasses were on my face and I was looking for my glasses. You laugh at me. Eileen always loves to tell the story. She when we had the twins, you know, that we were foster parents for, she's going, Ashley, where are you? And Ashley says, I'm right here, Mississippioni. Okay, she was on her hip. Okay, we lose things, right? You forget kids at church. You misplace things, you know? And then when you get older like me, you know, Bob Needham and I were having a wonderful conversation yesterday. And he says, boy, this is a tough day. He says, every other thought's a senior moment. Couldn't remember names and people and we misplace things. And God goes, not one of them is out of place and not one of them is missing. It's almost like, can you do that? You know, like he did with Job. If you can do that, then I'll answer you. You see, when God judges, as Matthew Henry says, he will overcome. Those that will not bow before him cannot stand before him. We need humility when it comes to God. Quote, we ought to observe what I have already said, that we are so wicked and ungrateful judges of the divine power that we often imagine God to be inferior to some feeble man. We are more terrified frequently by the appearance of a worm of the earth than we are strengthened by all the promises of God. John Calvin. He says, we're frightened. And, you know, he does it to make command. A worm of the earth. You, we're afraid of other people. When we ought to be afraid of God. He goes on to say, these words commend to us the power of God that we may know that there is nothing in heaven or in earth that does not depend on his will and pleasure. Nothing, therefore, can be more shameful or unreasonable than to compare him to idols which are more vain than vanity itself. I mean, we know this, but that's why we have to soak in it, marinate. You know, we ought to be constantly going like, I can't believe that I am afraid of that person or that circumstance, and I'm afraid, I'm not afraid of God. You want to know why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got up and said, O king, live forever. Our God can and will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're not bound down to the statue. You know now why Peter and John said, you determine whether it's better to obey God or man, but we will continue to preach Christ crucified, risen, and glorified. You go figure. You know? Whether it's almost like the, we keep saying, scoreboard. Scoreboard. I put the stars up. I named them all. Okay? Do you realize how big the universe is? I don't know how many millions of light years across. You know what a light year is? It travels, you know, hundreds of thousands of feet per second. And then, you know, a light year is how far it travels in 1 year. And then you're talking about an immeasurable, I could ask Eric, he would know that probably, the figures. The bottom line is, there are so many stars, you and I cannot even number them, let alone name them and maintain them. And therefore, the second therefore is why God's children don't complain worship. Verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the end of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now you know why these verses are so resplendent. See, it's not just the Jews in the wilderness, right? It's not just the Jews here under the shadow of Assyria and the rising storm of Babylon. Often we go, oh, where's God? Well, what has he done? I have to confess, I sin that way too. God, why did you take Kenny Chan? Especially, God, why do you take Matt Baugh? Matt Baugh, who grew up in Haiti, who was fluent in Creole, who had just gone, and a stellar ministry growing. For what? Not even for preaching the gospel, but just what? Riding his motorcycle to work, wiped out by some idiot who swerves to avoid a pothole and kills a human being. I'm forsaken. Lord, why did you let this happen to me? Why did my wife have to get cancer? Why do I have to go through the breakup? Why do I have the physical limitations that I have? Why? Where? The response simply is, look at Sennacherib. Look what I do to save you. Look at the Red Sea. Look at the wilderness. Look, you know why the Bible says remember so often? Because we forget so easily. Paul says this in Romans 15, verses 3 through 6 and then 13. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached him fell on me. I won't get into the discussion of the context, but listen. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why is this recorded? Why am I preaching? It's for your instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You need endurance, and you need encouragement, and you need hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and according with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later in verse 13, this is beautiful. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's the whole purpose of preaching ever, and particularly today, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may abound in hope, and in hope, you may not run out of gas and give up. You see, God does care for His people. Why? On the one hand, what's God like? God doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't need Gatorade. He doesn't need to be replenished. He is that strong and that mighty. And what does He do? He takes care of you. When you have a big bully in the neighborhood that wants to badger you and beat you up, and you have a big, strong dad, you don't have to be afraid. Not because you're so tough, but because dad is. Dad can take care of it. Now look at the comparison. Here's God. He never wears out. He never gets tired. He has everything that He needs. And then He picks what? The choicest of human beings. Youths. E.J. Young points this out. The youths are the choicest, the most fit for athletic contests or for military service. Despite their strength and training, they nevertheless become weary. Their strength is not available at all times, and hence, due to exhaustion, they stumble. Isaiah gives to the verb a particular emphasis, for he uses it with the infinitive absolute. They do indeed stumble. That may make sense to you, but for us who study Hebrew, really, it comes out like this. Stumbling, they surely will stumble. That's the best English equivalent. Stumbling, surely, they will stumble. Or stumbling, they will stumble. The World Cup's going on, and people get out. They get worn out. They give up. They fall apart. The strongest of the strong, the soldiers, the crack forces, the Marines, they do die in Fallujah, but not God. And so he contrasts this, the best that humans can come up with by God's kindness and common grace, to what? His saving grace. What will happen to you? You don't worship Mother Earth. That's why we worship our Father in Heaven. If you don't have it, get Roger's great little pamphlet that we've been handing out for a couple years, you know, at Earth Day. It's a brilliant little thing. You know, you're here to celebrate Mother Earth. Now we would like to introduce you to her Father, the Creator. And there's these brilliant quotes from Job. This is a brilliant little piece, one of the best little evangelistic pieces I've ever seen. Everything gives out but God. And so what? Do you wait on the Lord? That's a way. You know what waiting is. Some of you wait for your family to get ready to go. That's not the waiting. It's the patiently, expectantly It's the waiting of what? He's coming home. When is he going to get here? He's deployed. He's coming back. He's been in the war zone. He's coming back. He's safe. I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to home. They that wait on the Lord, those that have their trust in God, what will happen to them? Will they run out? No. No. Here's that great, great promise. They that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Like Samson, who kills the thousand, is about to die of thirst. God renews and gives him water. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Some of you have a hard time even walking because of your back. No, you will be swift. You will go. I want to end with this. For me, I don't know, it's one of my favorite films. I don't know if most of you have probably seen Chariots of Fire. It's a little old now, but if you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you ought to. And I think this whole passage is captured graphically by the screenwriter. Now, I don't know the screenwriter, and I don't know, it wasn't Gadala, so I don't know that it was a born-again Christian. But the pagan got it right. Because remember Eric Little, who refused to run on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. He said, I won't break the Lord's law. And you know that whole scene. But toward the end, when he is supposed to be running, there is this incredibly graphic picture. He is at a Kirk of Scotland, a Church of Scotland, that apparently there was, you know, I don't know if this is real or imagined, but there's a Church of Scotland church. Of course, he's Scottish. And he's in the pulpit reading this passage. And what's visually flashed up on the screen are his two friends. Remember the two friends at the end of the picture, very interestingly, that are now old. Remember, and they walk out after that funeral service and they say, well, you know, Andre, he really did win. He ran the pants off of you. But, you know, that scene. Those two guys. And he has the picture. He has a picture of them. Why? These guys running steeplechase and falling into the water and stumbling and people not winning. And he's reading. Little is reading the words from the pulpit to that congregation while those games are going on. Rolodex up to 207. While the games are going on over in Germany, youths may get tired, but they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. See, that's the picture. What an incredible picture. Well, let's wrap this up. What are the applications that we need to go away with? First of all, you and I need to be awestruck by God. You see, modern Americans, most of the people in the world, they don't fear anything. They don't fear anything of God. And so because they're not impressed with God, they're afraid of what? Wars, rumors of wars, sickness, everything else. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. And you ought to be so impressed with God, like those Jews were at Mount Sinai, that you zip the lip, you bend the knee, and you start worshiping. Cries of worship instead of complaints. Grateful thanks instead of grumbling thanklessness. Praise instead of pouting. The fear of the Lord, you complete it, is the beginning of wisdom. There is something that's come out of the Jesus movement and some of the music, but some of you may have heard that chorus. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with... Well, you know that chorus. Our God is an awesome God. Secondly, you and I need to see the utter folly of idolatry. Just how silly and ridiculous it is. It's like somebody standing in the midst of Fallujah with a little wooden gun saying, with a little pop in it, you know, "I'm going to stop you." Our God is an awesome God. Idols are not. And so you can clearly see, and I know most of you do, that the first commandment, having other gods, is wrong. Having idols is wrong. You can see that. The classic idolatry. And so you look at a Buddhist or someone and you go, how in the world could they do that? However, I would encourage us to be real careful of our cultural gods, the ones that we raise up. Money, sports, American Idol, ironically. Our idols of entertainment, our idols of sexuality, all good things perverted. I would even say to some of you, be real careful about worshiping your talk show hosts, especially the Maharishi. You know, Rush Limbaugh is brilliant, but he does border on the blasphemous. You know, be careful of talk show hosts, whether it's Medved or anyone else. I would even say be very, very careful for us as Reformed people not to set up theological idols. We can appreciate Machen. We can appreciate Calvin, Matthew Henry, but let's not worship them. They didn't die for us. They don't have the power to save us. Thirdly, you and I finally need to see the centrality of Jesus Christ. You see, as these chapters, 40 on, really keep trying to say to the Jews that are struggling, don't worship idols, turn back to your God. Don't turn to these false idols. Don't be impressed with these pagan nations around you. They seem to be beating up on you, but I've planned it. It's not their gods that are doing it. Don't turn to those idols. Turn back to me. I'll take care of you. As we're going to, we've already seen at the first part of this chapter, remember? He will gather his lambs like a shepherd. The good shepherd is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You're going to find out again and again that God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the child of light, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that's the answer to idolatry. Why? Because, beloved, even though God loves you and has chosen you, by nature, you are an idolater. Remember Calvin said, helpful, the human heart is an idol factory. And since we won't worship the living God, we will... Okay. And so, we've got all these things in our culture. What's that horrible rock song I've mentioned many times? If I'm not near the girl I love the girl I'm near. The idolatry of sexuality, or the idolatry of entertainment, or whatever. We cling to things instead of the Creator. And the heart of that ingratitude is like the little kid, I've said this before, who gets the Christmas present, gets all wrapped up in the present, and never what? Never once says thank you to the father or mother who gave him the gift, and then 10 minutes later, it's busted anyway, and he's ticked off at the parents and wants another one. Or to put it in, again, film metaphor, as I've done before, you're all Baruchas. If you've seen the original Willy Wonka. I want an Oompa Loompa, Daddy, and I want it now. That is a picture of you and me apart from Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ said is, I don't want to go to the cross. If there's any way out, please let me off. But nevertheless, Your will be done, not mine. And that's why you can mount up on wings like eagles. You can run and not be weary. You can walk and not faint. Because the Spirit of the risen Christ is in you, and He will refresh you. He will give you the grace that He's given to every dying saint and martyr to look to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, how idiotic we really are. Lord, I think of that headline in the sports page, Mickelson the other day. Just, you know, what an idiot I am. Lord, that could be written across all of our lives. I put my hope in X, Y, or Z created thing, and they failed me. You will never fail. Have we not known? Haven't we heard? Lord, we've heard sermons like this. We've heard for years and years and years that You're the living God and that You never get tired and You don't need anything and that You love us. And we go on, ho-hum, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. And then we act as if Jesus isn't there and You don't love us. And then we start crying, complaining, and throwing temper tantrums when things go wrong. Have we not known? Have we not heard? Yes, we have. We just haven't really believed. Would You forgive us? Would You pour out Your Spirit in a fresh way so that, Lord, we will wait upon You? And, Lord, thank You for the Lord's Supper. Every week we're kind of reminded God's real. He came in His Son. He lived and died to save us, and we're loved. Not because we're lovable, but because the Beloved came for us. Oh, help us to be in love with You and excited about You and be in awe of You so that, Lord, our lives will not be really dull, faded, black and white pictures, but they'll be living color, moving and in action with sight and sound and smell and taste. And that we might live to You, the living God. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper by taking our hymnals and turning to 420. 420. Standing and singing, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing.